Assalamu alaikum, friends. Hope you are keeping well. Have a very special podcast today. We're joined by Dr. Tariq Soedan, who is from Kuwait. He is one of the leading Muslim scholars in the world, really, especially in the Middle East. He's written several books, delivered several talks, has started his own TV channel in the Middle East, which is like one of the most popular TV channels in the Middle East. And just a deeply, deeply wise man. And so I was so excited to have this conversation, mashallah, because at first, when the kind of idea came about, it was a bit strange because I've never heard of this person, to be fair. And then you log on to Twitter and see that he's got, like, I think somewhere like 2 million followers. So very big in the Middle East. But of course, he speaks English and, you know, he's got like a wide range of subjects that he talks about. So just really fascinating conversation that we had. There were a lot of tangents, but hopefully you'll find those tangents enjoyable. And so inshallah, this is our conversation. So assalamu alaikum, Dr. Tariq.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Ahla wa sahla.
It's truly my honor to be speaking to you. I know this podcast has been a long time in the making.
And my honor and pleasure to be with you. And thank you for the opportunity to talk to my Muslim friends and colleagues in the West.
You have, mashallah, a very, very rich experience in Islamic activism. You've done a lot of work in terms of giving talks, workshops. You know, you've written dozens of books. You've started various media organizations and stuff like this. So it's you know, like I was mentioning to you before the podcast, we started recording. I was kind of nervous because, mashallah, like I was looking at your Twitter and you know, 9.8 million followers. And I was like, wow, this is actually the biggest guest that we've had on the podcast, mashallah. And you know, you've done like an amazing work across different countries with various leaders and organizations. And it is really my honor to be speaking to you today.
It is my honor, and thank you for this. And then, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that gave us the gift to talk and the gift to learn and the gift to teach.
Alhamdulillah. In fact, that's actually a really good starting point, really, is you know, you've done so much in your short life. And I wanted to know really kind of like what was your inspiration into this path? Like, you know, everyone can kind of have like a normal life where they like, you know, go to university, get a good job, and then just kind of, you know, like sit at home, enjoy their family. Mm-hmm. But to take a path where you're, you know, you're putting yourself out there for criticism, even, you know, you're putting yourself maybe even in danger in certain situations when you speak about certain things. What was your initial inspiration towards this path?
Well, again, thank you for a beautiful question. First of all, I started really early on with the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't come from a scholarly family or a rich family. So my family is from Kuwait, and my early childhood is before the oil boom in Kuwait. Mm-hmm. So we were living as a fisherman, and we lived very poorly. And my family was not also religious, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with loving Islam and religion and the prayers since I was 7 years old. So when I was 7, my family used to call me the Imam. So this is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have no choice in this. And then later on in high school, I was introduced to the Muslim movement in Kuwait. And I joined with them in 1969. And then in 1970, I got a scholarship when I finished my high school to go to America. And I got my senior year, I did it again in Florida. So that was really the start of the answer to your question. When I moved to the United States, alhamdulillah, I was already adhering to Islam. But there was nothing almost in the whole U.S. You're blessed now, and your generation is very blessed. At that time, I remember, I think there was only 7 masjids in the whole of the United States. I was in Florida, close to West Palm Beach, and the closest masjid to me was 2 hours by train. So that is a message to the young generation whose masjid is very close and they don't go to the masjid.
Don't go. Yeah, take it for
granted. And then during that time, I got introduced to Dr. Ahmed Tutunji. Ahmed Tutunji was one of the founders of the Islamic work in United States. And then many others after that. And they trained me. They showed me the way. They made me who I am, alhamdulillah, today, more than even my own family. So I learned that the West is very advanced, and the gap between us and them is really huge. And something has to do, someone has to do something about this. And I saw Dr. Ahmed Tutunji with his very active life. He is one of the founders of the MSA, which was before ISNA even at that time. And then later on, they founded ISNA. And so I was, when I arrived, there was no ISNA. There was just MSA. And then later on came ISNA and ICNA and the others. That came later on. So I felt that someone has to do something about this huge gap between Muslims and the advancement of the West. And then from I loved to read since I was very young. So starting to read Islamic history and Islamic civilization and so on, I found out that we can revive, because we have revived again and again throughout history. After the Mongols, after the Crusaders and so on, we have revived. And our current situation is not the worst in history. So I decided to be one of those who share their burden in the revival of the Islamic Ummah. So that was the initial torch in my heart.
Is there like a specific moment that you can recall where, you know, like the light bulb moment where I was like, okay, this is something that needs to be done?
I don't believe in that. I don't believe that people need a moment to change. People can change by a moment that some people call the aha moment. People can change when they have a tragedy in family or a tragedy in life. Of course, that can cause a change, a major change in our life. But there is a better way to change, and that is to contemplate, to think, to plan, to decide, which takes a longer time, but it is deeper and more effective. So that is the way I developed. So no, I do not remember a certain point in my life where I switched. No, that did not happen to me, alhamdulillah.
So there's some interesting kind of correlations here in terms of like my own childhood. Because obviously people, even with my friends, they'll be like, you know, Hasib, you're doing all this Islamic work. Why don't you get a real job? Why don't you, you know, get paid properly and stuff, you know? And it's interesting that you mentioned this as well, right? Because it's like, I think from a young age, even I was just like, I was just drawn to this, you know, like as in my parents did, you know, a good job, you know, like they weren't advanced religious. It wasn't like, you know, crazy. Like we don't come from a family of scholars either. And again, not coming from any sort of privilege financially and stuff. But I remember even in school, I was always very vocal about my religion. Like as in, I never hid away from it. I never felt the need to, because this is a problem for like a lot of Western Muslims where they have this dual identity where at home we speak Urdu or Arabic or Farsi, whatever it is. And at English, you know, in the school, and it's like two different kind of worlds.
And they hide when they pray and so on.
And I never felt the need to kind of do anything like that.
If you're proud about it, you don't hide.
and it's, you know, I've always felt like, for example, our religious identity is something to be very proud of, like as in it's a very interesting thing that we do, right? The rules and rituals that we have makes us so unique and so powerful. So I always found that very interesting. And then you also mentioned there about not there being like a singular aha moment, but rather like a phase of contemplation and reflection, which I found very, very interesting. And I guess, you know, that can take years, it can take months. But I wanted to share some insight with you in terms of like my own personal journey.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember it was, you know, like I've been involved with like the kind of Islamic activism through my design and creative talents for since I was 15.
MashaAllah.
But basically there was one moment where, you know, I guess it all kind of came together and essentially was like the seed for the Muslim vibe, what it is today.
Awesome.
And it was essentially like a year of really difficult challenges, mm-hmm. right? And I was kind of like going through like a very severe depression and like, you know, spiritual turmoil, if you can call it that. But at the same time, whilst this was happening, there was, you know, a phase of deep reflection about the creation of the universe and the roles of the prophets and the ulama and imams that we have and everything like this. Mm-hmm. And it was like, you know, just through conversation with my cousin, multiple nights, just several nights, just hours and hours of talking and thinking about things. And we were just trying to almost kind of like scientifically understand Islam, mm-hmm. you know, like how Islam and what Allah has said, and what we learn from the prophet and the imams is, it's all like, tangible. It's not like this, you know, fake thing where it's like, you know, like a fairy tale. It's real, right?
It is real.
So when we talk about things like energies and when we talk about things like angels and how do they exist and all of these kind of like obscure and abstract kind of concepts, right?
Nah.
Now, for example, we believe in, you know, Barzakh, for example,
yes.
right? So, you know, naturally that's the next phase of our, you know, existence, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one time I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, now I've understood all the theory of everything, right? Well, not everything, obviously,
mm-hmm.
but like, you know, a certain level of yaqeen, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next step scientifically is observation,
yes.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Now you need to observe that thing that you've hypothesized for it to become like a real scientific fact, which basically led me to the conclusion that my next phase now is to die and go to Barzakh and, you know, see what it's like, right?
Mm.
And I was, you know, now all of a sudden I've overcome with anxiety and I'm scared because I'm like, my logical mind,
mm-hmm.
right? My rational mind is suggesting that I die.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's the next phase of my journey.
Okay.
And, you know, I'm really, really stressed out. I'm like really anxious at that time. And then, you know, out of nowhere, I just decided to, okay, I'm going to listen to Surah Rahman. And I'm going to play Surah Rahman. And usually Surah Rahman is a surah that we listen to because it sounds nice, right? It's very poetic, right? But this time I read the words, right? And there's a very interesting part in Surah Rahman where Allah says, you know, we've created boundaries, okay? And go and explore, but you'll never transgress those boundaries.
Yes.
We've set those boundaries for you, but you'll never be able to transgress them. You'll never be able to go past it.
Yeah.
And this is obviously now very kind of like mirroring the phase that I'm in right now.
Mm.
And then Allah says, in the meantime, enjoy what I've created for you.
Yeah.
Right? The mountains, the seas, the fish, the pearls, all of this stuff. And then in exchange for this favor, the only favor that I'm asking for you is for you to serve me, basically.
Yes.
And so all of a sudden now, like, I take a deep breath. And this is kind of like my aha moment, but it's more like, it's like a nice slow aha moment. And then my journey kind of came to an end, right? So like, you know, for like 12 months, I'm like racing in my mind. And then all of a sudden it comes to like this halt. And now it's like, okay, now it's on me to implement what I know to put it into practice now, right?
Yes, mashallah.
And that was basically the seed for the Muslim vibe. And then after that, we was like, okay, you know what? Need to do something with this, you know? Like, as in, this is a reality. A lot of Muslims, you know, their understanding of Islam, because of cultural reasons or whatever reasons it might be, is it's very obscure and it's detached from them. It's, you know, we do certain things and certain rituals because everyone else is doing it, but we're not really internalizing Allah, right? Because we've turned Allah into this man in the sky, right? Sitting on a throne and on clouds. And there's this kind of, you know, like this kind of almost like Christian kind of understanding of God, right? This physical God. Whereas the reality is that there is only God, right? There is only Allah, right? La ilaha illallah. And so it's a matter of trying to kind of expand that awareness to as many other Muslims as possible. And subhanAllah, obviously over the last like 7-8 years that we've been doing the Muslim vibe, we've witnessed, not because of the Muslim vibe, but, you know, young Muslims now have become so confident, mashallah, in their faith, so aware of even the scientific realities and how, you know, all of this science really just proves everything that Islam has already established, right? Nothing any scientist can come up with contradicts Islam in the slightest bit.
Yeah.
And so it's been a very interesting journey.
As you read in my CV, I am a scientist too. I did my PhD in petroleum engineering. So during that time, I was exposed to all kinds of sciences, biology, chemistry, earth sciences, geology. We also studied astronomy, and so almost all sciences. And every time I go deeper, I deepen my faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
There is no contradiction between science and faith. And this is a subject that I have talked about also in some of my TV shows. And that is, in simple words, let me summarize it to your younger generation. The relation between Islam or religion and faith and science according to Islam, which is quite different than any other religion. In the Quran, there are clear verses that can have no other interpretation. For example, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam directly. So that is very clear. And there are verses in the Quran that talk about things that are scientific, but are not very clear to us what do they really mean. Because until now, science has not have not discovered it. For example, the Quran talks about that the mountains move as fast as the clouds. What does that mean?
Mm.
So there are verses that are not clear. Now, on the science side, there are things that are very clear, and there are no doubts about them. For example, that this earth is not flat. So this is a proven scientific fact. And there are things that are not very clear or not proven yet. They are still theories. For example, the theory of evolution is not a fact yet. And the theory of the Big Bang, which is not a fact yet. So what is the relation of all of that? It's very simple. What is a fact governs. Which means that if the Quran is a fact, we do not interpret the Quran otherwise. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam directly. It is a fact. Now, if any verse of the Quran that is not clear, then we can interpret it, not according to theories, because theories change, but we can interpret it according to scientific facts. So it's a four-way relationship. If the Quran verse is a fact, and science is a theory, then we would adhere to the Quran. The second situation, if the Quran is a fact, is a theory, or is not clear, and the science is a fact, then we would follow science. We have no problem with that. Now, if both are not clear, science is still a theory, and the verse in the Quran is not clear, then we wait until we understand science more. Now, if both are facts, then they will never contradict each other. This last statement cannot be said by any other religion but Islam. There cannot be any contradiction between the Quran and the scientific fact. So sometimes people mix these four levels. And they want, for example, to show a contradiction between a verse in the Quran and the scientific fact. If this verse of the Quran is not clear-cut, then we don't have a problem in interpreting it according to science. So when you understand these four levels, then it becomes really settling in your heart.
Yeah, and so I know this is turning into a science podcast now. Maybe we should have just
stuck to science,
because I'm a big science guy. I love I love science so much. So I was contemplating on this recently. I just wanted to kind of throw this out there. So Allah talks about the creation of Adam, right? And so there's a conversation amongst various young Muslims that is Adam a metaphor or is he a singular creation, right? And obviously we, you know, Allah talks very often about the fact that he created man out of clay, okay? And so we're kind of like, you know, you start thinking about it now because obviously the way he sets up the scene in the Quran is almost like the angels are there and he's created this creation. He's presented it to the angels and the angels are now questioning and even the jinnats are questioning like, oh, what's going on over here? Why have you created this being? But the way it's summarized in the Quran is like it's if it's a singular moment, right? It's like Sunday, Allah creates Adam and he's like, hey, everyone, I've created Adam, right? But Allah's not bound by time.
Exactly, right?
So even if, for example, we're to go through this idea of the theory of evolution, okay, if that spans a million years, that million years doesn't need to mean a million years to Allah. It's a moment in the Quran. It's one verse in the Quran, right? So for example, we have one of the theories of the theory of evolution is this idea of primordial soup, right? I don't know if you know, right? So this is coming from clay, right? And the small bacteria inside the clay, then eventually, you know, water floods on top of it. These small particles then become like tadpoles kind of thing, then become fish, then become this, then become that. And then eventually we lead to what's known as the modern man today. We perceive that as a long period of time of, you know, a million years or whatever it is that scientists say that it was a period of evolution. But in reality, for Allah, that's nothing, right? Like that time doesn't mean anything. So I've been like toying with the idea a lot recently because I feel like it fits in so well. Like if Allah has said that he has made us with clay, then he has made us with clay. That's it, period. He's made us with clay. He's explicitly stated it, right? And that's the whole basis of shaitan. You know, his enmity towards human beings is because you made him with clay and I made with smoke and fire, right? How can I bow down to someone that's been made out of clay? Then that clay is a really solid statement, right? Like it's not like, you know, you're talking about like in the Quran, we can't say that this is unclear. It's very clear that because it's stated multiple times. So now if you look at science and try to compare it to science and what the scientific understanding is, the only difference is the perception of time.
Yeah, I have no problem.
Anything else?
I have no problem in interpreting it that way. I also don't have a major problem with the idea of evolution because that is it can be conceived the way you mentioned it. So I have no problem with that. The only problem I have is that the whole idea of evolution, scientifically speaking, is a theory. It is not a fact yet. So why do we have to interpret the Quran according to a theory that might change later on? We have seen many theories that have changed throughout time. And as a scientist, I can look at history and see that there are ideas that people believed in and suddenly they have changed. In 1 year, Einstein have thrown away some of the ideas that have been in science since the time of Newton for 200 years. So my advice is, it's fine. Don't feel that you have to follow the interpretation of Islamic scholars because they have not lived in our time. And you do not have to follow the interpretation of a theory in science. If you feel comfortable with the idea of evolution and you feel it's closer to a fact to you, that's fine. It's not an issue. As long as it does not contradict the Quran directly or contradict the ability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you said something very important. That is one of the bases of understanding everything. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bound of time, by time. Allah have created time. And to add to this, scientifically speaking, there is no time without place. Space and time are a net. So before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the universe, there was no time. And after he destroys the universe, there is no time. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هو الأول والآخر. He's the beginning and he's the end. So if we throw the idea of time from judging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then suddenly everything will become clear, including fate. Because many, for example, young generation would say, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send me to heaven or hell while he has already known what I do? See, this has already known. It's relative to you because it is related to time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no time. So just think about it without the limits of time, which is something that most humans cannot even conceive.
We perceive time on this line, but that line is only our perception. That's the only way that we can exist. But the creator of that line, he's both at the beginning of that timeline and at the end of that timeline. So if you do astaghfar, no matter where you do astaghfar, right? That you know, it has the difference. It makes a difference at the end of that time. This is what I'm saying.
So he sees the whole line.
Exactly, and it's so beautiful to see. And you know what's so interesting as well is that more and more scientific explanation and exploration in these concepts really just kind of loops back, you know? SubhanAllah, you remember 5 years ago, 6 years ago, when they did the whole loop inside France, I forgot the name, but they were looking for the Higgs boson, right? The God particle, right? And SubhanAllah, what happened? They were only able to get 1,000 more questions, right? It's a never-ending loop. The deeper you dig, the more you're going to find, and the more mystery you're going to have, right? I was listening to a podcast yesterday by a scientist, and he's like, consider your organs, right? Mm. Your liver. These are made of individual cells on a micro level. How do they know what to do?
Yes.
Right? How do they come together and know that, okay, we're going to be a liver and we're going to do this for the body? How does it know? Right? How do these individual cells come together? You eat your food, right? You eat, I don't know, a chicken sandwich or whatever you eat. It goes into your body and then becomes part of an organ. How? Yes. Right? And so these are the deeper complexities that science cannot answer, because science will only look at what's observable, but not why. It cannot answer the why, because those are philosophical questions. And at that moment, you know, even the human being, even the greatest scholar will have to bow down to a creator and be like, SubhanAllah, I don't know. You know, this is it. I don't know. Allahu, and that's it. Move on.
Brother Hasib, alhamdulillah, I read a lot. My average is between 10 to 20 books a month. The more I read, the more I discover how large my ignorance is. And so this is a sentence that I would present and send to your younger generation. Do not be arrogant about your knowledge, because the more knowledgeable you are, the lesser you will know compared to the amount of knowledge that is in the universe.
SubhanAllah, that's just real, man. That's a big lesson for me as well. I remember there was a phase where I felt accomplished, right? I felt I've understood stuff, that's it. But that's nothing. Knowing the rules for things, knowing the mechanisms of things, that's just surface level, right? That's just surface level. And the reality is accepting that you'll never know, right? And you'll never know, and that's okay.
But I let me send also another message here. Because I went to the West when I was 17 years old. And then I lived in the West also 17 years. So I know that, especially the younger generation, they come across a lot of these ideas, and they think a lot, they question a lot. And let me send a message that it is okay. It is okay to think. It is okay to question. If it is okay even to have doubts, it is okay. And then I want to also send another message. Do not think that your questions have no answers. For a period of my life, I had certain questions. And I started to ask these questions to my scholars. And I would not accept faith face value, without questioning. I would not accept it. So I started to question, and many of my teachers were not happy with my questioning. But the questions cannot disappear. So I continued. Hasib, some of my questions, I remember one of my questions, it took me 15 years to find an answer to it. 15 years of reading and asking major scholars. And then one day I was reading a book by one of my great scholars. And I have, alhamdulillah, I was blessed by great scholars on both sides. I am trained by Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi and Abdul Karim Zaidan. And alhamdulillah, I met with Abu Al-A'la Al-Mawdudi and many others. And on the Western side, I am trained by Stephen Covey and Tom Peters and Blanchard. And so I've seen both worlds. So I was reading a book by one of my scholars, Dr. Abdul Karim Zaidan, one of the greatest scholars. And then suddenly I found the answer to this question that continued with me for 15 years. Wallahi, in less than 3 sentences. The whole answer. So the answers are there. It depends on who are you asking. I did not have the opportunity to ask Dr. Abdul Karim Zaidan this question directly. And it was, he knows the answer, and it is in his books, and he's my teacher, but I've never asked him that question. So sometimes we don't look in the right places, we don't ask the right people, but wallahi, I assure you, my young daughters and sons, wallahi, the answers are there. This is a major message that I'd like to send to you.
And also sometimes it's not the right time to know the answer. Sometimes you need to go through a certain experience or to develop a certain logical understanding of something else before the same thing that you may have read. Let's say you may have even read that same thing 15 years ago, but you would not be able to comprehend it the same way until you had gone through certain different experiences, and then you read it again, and then all of a sudden it makes sense. So I've also
for those who read the Quran every month, every time you read, suddenly you understand something new. Although you read it almost every month. So this is something that, as you said, you mature with time, and your understanding also mature with time. And one more thing is that your maturity never stops. I'm 69 years old now, and I'm still learning. I'm still maturing. I'm still ignorant about so many things. I'm still trying to connect the dots. So we are limited in our abilities and our knowledge.
SubhanAllah. This was a brilliant science podcast, but I want to take you back to some part of your journey where you started Al Risala TV, which went on to become one of the most influential channels in the Middle East and North Africa, an Islamic TV channel. Can you share like a little bit about what was the kind of initial intention behind that project? What were the kind of goals that you had for it?
Okay. Going back to the original question, what was the inspiration? And that inspiration was to revive the Islamic Ummah and revive Islamic civilization. And this is a goal that is still with me today. And I hope your listeners and young generation would join with us in reviving the Islamic Ummah. And then looking into history, I found that there are certain points that caused this revival, and these points stopped the decline. So I studied this deeper. Let's give an example. Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. For us, it was a turning point, because crusaders have been occupying the Muslim land. They took Jerusalem, etc. And then Salahuddin, alhamdulillah, came and liberated it. But wait a minute, where did this Salahuddin come from? He did not drop to us from heavens. He came from somewhere. So I studied, and I wrote the Encyclopedia of Islamic History. So I studied this deeply. And then I found that Salahuddin really, really is the result of the training of a greater man. that unfortunately the young generation, many of them have not heard about, and that is Nuruddin Zenki. I have no doubt after reading the details that Nuruddin Zenki is a greater man than Salahuddin. Mm. And by the way, a greater man and a better Muslim than Salahuddin. So where did this Nuruddin Zenki came from? And he came from Imaduddin Zenki, from his own family. Now, where did this Imaduddin Zenki come from? He came from a man called Madud. And by the way, all of them were Kurdish, not Arabs. Great Muslims, great leaders, military leaders, great rulers. But they were not great scholars. None of them was a scholar. Madud was the first man to launch a counter attack against the Crusaders. So Muslims were defeated, they submitted, humiliated, and this man who ruled only a small city in the northern of Iraq suddenly starts jihad. So I started to dig deeper. Where did this man come from? Who instilled this idea in his mind? And I found that he was affected by the ideas of great scholars, mainly two major scholars, Imam Al-Ghazali and Imam Al-Tartushi. So it was very clear to me that the revival does not come from jihad. And by the way, it does not come from inventions. These are the results. It comes from ideology. Ideology, mm-hmm. clear understanding, clear planning, is the initial starting point. So I decided to devote my life to this. Now, and this is something very important to you, Muslim vibe. I started to look deeper on how do we understand ideology deeper and how do we spread ideology. These are two main paths in my life. So anyway, I started to learn more. And alhamdulillah, I was trained by major scholars in Islam, as I said, and I studied the management on these major scholars that I mentioned. And then, of course, because of my engineering background, I studied sciences. And during my life in Penn State, I also studied comparative religion and some philosophy. So I started to have a broader idea of what knowledge is from the East and the West. And at the same time, I started to think, how do we spread ideas in a more effective way? The way that was used at that time was da'wah through personal interaction and da'wah through masjids, which is not effective, unfortunately, because we are talking to ourselves. When we do da'wah to masjids, we are doing da'wah to those who are committed, which is good, which is important. But that is not the most important da'wah. You are trying to spread da'wah to those who are not committed and those who are not Muslims. So I started to think deeply. And then, to summarize it, and I have a whole book on this, by the way, one of my, alhamdulillah, I have now 125 books. One of them is How Do You Spread Ideas? This is the name of the book. So in simple words, there are certain methods to spread ideas. Number one, without any competition, is media. It's not the masjid, it's the media. And then number two is education. And then comes books and trainings and lectures and so on. And the use of the masjid comes into the picture, but as the method number seven or number eight. But this is the system. So I started to look and I found in general that Muslim movements and Muslim activists are very weak when it comes mainly to the three major areas, and that is media and education and training. So I decided to study this deeper. And so I studied on how to be more effective on media. I started to have my own programs, continuous programming. My first program in the Arab world was in 1992. And then it continued. I did a weekly program and a daily program in Ramadan. And that continued for 5 years. And at the same time, I started American schools that are Islamic American schools, which was a new idea in the whole Middle East. And that's, by the way, was before any Islamic school almost in the West. And then I also became one of the major trainers on management in the Arab world. But I found out that media has no comparison. No, there's nothing that compares to media, nothing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then sent me, and this is not something that I've done, but this is something that was sent to me by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a very nice small story. I was in Umrah, and I just finished Umrah with five of my friends, and I got a call. And this call, inside the Masjid al-Haram, by the way, I had not left the Masjid. I was still in the Masjid. Next to Kaaba, I got this call. And when I answered, it was the management of Prince Al-Walid bin Talal asking me to have a meeting with him. I asked them, for what? I don't know. I've met him 5 minutes only twice in my life. That's all. I have no relation to him. And he doesn't know me deeply. We are not friends, etc. Suddenly, he calls me. And so I asked his manager, what does he want? He said he didn't tell me. So I closed the phone, and then I turned to my friends. I said, this is a call from Prince Al-Walid. And I think he wants an Islamic channel. And they said, what? Prince Al-Walid does not have this interest. I said, this is how I interpret it. This is my feeling that he will ask me to start an Islamic channel. So anyway, so I went to him. It's a long story. So I met with him. So the idea is his, not mine. And he wanted an Islamic channel to serve Islam. And he asked me to manage it. And there was no channel. So I founded it from scratch. And alhamdulillah, we as a team of experts, I was an expert on management, and I brought five members who are experts on media. I brought them from all over the world, by the way. And one of them came from Egypt, another from UK, another one from Jordan. So I chose them. And then we together, we made a plan. It took us a whole year and a half of planning before we launched. And so one of the secrets of the success, besides the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the good funding by Al-Walid, is a huge amount of effort and planning. So we advanced, alhamdulillah. We became number 16 out of 1,250 satellite channels that air in the Arab world. For your audience comparison, Al Jazeera is number 9. So we were number 16. So alhamdulillah, so this is the story of Risala in short.
MashaAllah. And do you think like you was able to achieve some of the goals that you had set out for Risala?
We have looked into very deep into what is our goal. And this is also a message to you and your organization as a media organization and your team, barakallahu fikum. What is your goal? What is your goal? So we looked into this and we said very clearly, our goal is to achieve change. It's not only to be on air. We want to change our audience. Now, change comes because this is something that I teach. One of the subjects that I teach is mastering change. So in short, change is two roads to change organizations and countries and states, and another road, and that is to change individuals. So we made it very clear. Our goal is not to change organizations or states or governments. Our goal is to change individuals. Now, how do you change individuals? You change individuals by changing five things. If you change them all, if I change all five in Hasib, then Hasib will change fully. If I change some of them, then you'll change partially. And that is, by the way, the goal of parents and educators and trainers and people like us in the media. So to have it very clearly, you have to understand what are these five things. And then you make a plan to achieve each one of them. So the first one is to change the mentality, including faith, including ideas, principles, values, understanding of life, ambitions. So to change the mentality. Number two is to change interests. And I can easily know what are the interests of Hasib, for example, by looking at how does Hasib spend his extra time, his leisure time. How do you spend it? That is your interest. So whether it's sports or whatever, fashion, then that is your interest. That is what is on your mind. And if it is effective, fine. If it is not, then we have to change it. The third thing that we have to change are the skills. And this is also a very important message. Your production is not related to your knowledge. Your production in life are related to your skills. So you asked me in the beginning, what is the secret behind all of this achievement? First, the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I acquired a lot of skills. I spent a lot of time being trained. So the more skills you have, the more production. Let me give a very short example here. Take two scholars. One who is the greatest scholar on earth. Another one who is a medium scholar. Now, let's see who's more effective. Suppose the first one doesn't have the skills of writing books, writing articles, being able to present media programs, able to answer questions on media interviews, and so on. The second one has all of these skills. Who will be more effective? Who will have more production?
The second one.
So it's very clear. Mm-hmm. So the more skills you have, the more effective and productive you will be. The fourth thing that we need to change are your plan of your relations. Some young men and women have the wrong understanding of relations. For example, some of them think that the more best friends you have, the better you are. That is a very wrong idea. A very wrong idea. Let me say something. Truly, really, 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 you don't need best friends. It's nice to have best friends, but it's not a necessity. So you can't live without best friends, for example. What are your plan for your relations? There are 10 kinds of people that you have to avoid. Don't build relations with them. If you don't know them, then you will have this mistake. And you'll regret it later on. So we have to teach our younger generation how to plan their relations. The last thing that we need to change are role models. If our younger generation, their ambition is to be like Madonna and Maradona, then we have a problem. So we have to change that. So we decide. So but you asked me about how, what is the, did we achieve our goals? That was our goal. And then, wallahi, ya akhi Haseeb, we did a plan on who to invite and what do we discuss with them or ask them to present and what will they change out of the five in our audience. Our plan was for every 15 minutes of air, 24 hours a day, including 24 new programs every week, including 7 on-air programs every week. So just imagine the amount of planning that we had. But that was the goal, and that is how we planned it.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. So it's been, I think you've left Risala TV since then, right?
In 2013. And the date rings a bell. It was on the year that the coup in Egypt happened. And I took a very strong stand. I was the most vocal maybe in the whole Arab world against the coup in Egypt. That angered some governments. And I, because of that, I was banned from entering 6 Arab countries. And then also because of my strong stand against the injustice that happened in the coup. And I, by the way, I still stand against it very, very clearly. So Prince Al-Waleed has a huge financial interests in Egypt. So if I continued to lead it, then he would anger the military leaders in the coup. So he preferred his interests. So that's how I departed. Which I, by the way, Yani, I'm proud of. Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, no, it's definitely the way to go out on anything.
So my principles are more important.
Oftentimes,
are more important, even for the interest of da'wah. We should not sacrifice principles for giving a reason that this is in the interest of da'wah. Principles are above interests.
Everything. That's the thing, because at the end of the day, like on the day of judgment, when you're standing there and, you know, that day when we have to justify the decisions that we've made, like, what are you going to say? Like, you know, like, what are you going to say that, oh, I was scared that my children were not going to have breakfast or something? Like, you have to take these things seriously. And like you've seen, obviously,
you
see the picture of Malcolm X, right? And this is like, for me, this has also been like one of the, he's like my, probably my biggest like role model, because that's someone who like, he was comfortable in the nation of Islam, right? With his position and his privilege. But when he saw the reality, when his principles were his principles, so he had to speak out against his leader. He had to do it.
My daughter is in Harvard, and has her PhD in the Divinity School in Harvard. Relates to Islamic movements in 3 areas, and she chose the movement of the Black Muslims and Malcolm X as one of them, and the movement in Senegal and the movement in Egypt to compare these. So she tells me continuously about Malcolm. She visited his house and she looks at his documents and so on. He is a role model, and he is one of my role models. I did a whole episode in one of my shows about him.
It's truly like, it's that conviction, right? Like, you need those principles, and even if that means getting killed, even if that means dying with no money in your pocket, then so be it, right? What is the purpose of any of this if you're just sacrifice your principles the minute there's a little bit
when
of
when I left or I when I Prince Al-Waleed and I departed each other. It was all over the news and on BBC, on Arab channels and so on. But 2 things happened on that night. The first one, I slept very comfortably. Alhamdulillah. Very happy, very proud, very peaceful. Second thing that happened before I went to bed, I still remember it as if it's today. My children came to me. Now, this was my work. This was my daily bread, as I said. And this is my real job, as you mentioned. And suddenly, I have no job. But I remember very clearly my wife and children. They came and kissed my head. And they said to me, "We are very proud of you." That is, to me, more important than all the money in the world and all the fame in the world.
SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. That's such a beautiful moment. That's such a beautiful moment. Dr. Tariq, you've traveled around the Muslim world. You've spoken with various Muslim leaders, both in the Middle East, the West, and in the Far East even. I wanted to kind of contextualize this conversation to where we are today. And obviously, kind of like from your insights and expertise, what do you think are some of the biggest obstacles and challenges for the Ummah today?
There are five major obstacles. And this is something that I've also written in my books and presented on my TV program. So that's why it's the answer for me is a ready answer. It's not a spot answer. There are five major obstacles that we face and we have to overcome. And we have to take a very strong stand against it, against all five. Number one, dictatorships. We will not revive until we remove these dictators. And that is a major struggle. And that is, of course, one of the reasons that they try to corner us and ban us and so on. And which is fine. It's a struggle. It's a jihad. So I will continue, inshallah, to my last breath, fighting against dictatorships and working to topple them and bring them down. Because without that, there is no hope for a true Islamic revival. Number two, corruption. Financial and ethical corruption is destroying our ummah. The amount of money, for example, lost on corruption can revive the educational system, the health care system. Every problem can be revived with the money that is stolen by our own people through corruption. So we have to be very clear against it and try to uncover that and have a transparent financial system throughout our Muslim countries, which we don't have. Number three, I'm sorry to say this, but the traditional ulama who support dictatorships, because they are the ones who are corrupting the deen. This deen is for liberation of humans. This deen is for submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the submission to dictators. This deen should not be played with, and they are playing with it. So we have to expose them, and we have to train the new generation of scholars who are independent from dictators. Number four, the intervention of superpowers in our affairs, the domination of the East and the West on our governments. And they are using their influence to stop us from being effective and reviving. The last one, and I'm taking a very strong stand against it, is Zionism. we are not against Judaism. We have lived with the Jews throughout history, centuries of peaceful life with them. They enjoyed their golden age under Islamic rule. And this is a sentence not by me. This is a sentence by Jewish historians in Jewish books, especially under the rule of Muslims in Spain, in Al-Andalus. Our problems with them came when Zionism came. And with that, the greatest injustice that is done today is what is happening in Palestine. And we have to take a very strong stand against that. My strong stand against it is the cause of being banned from about half of the world today, including the United States and Canada and Britain and Australia and New Zealand, etc., which is, again, I don't mind. Because these bans are nonsense. I mean, you cannot ban ideas. I have no relations to any military group. I have always been very vocal against Bin Laden and Al Qaeda and ISIS. I am the number one vocal voice among Muslim scholars against Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And I am banned from the West. What does that mean? It doesn't make a sense.
It's
a hypocrisy.
Yeah, it's a hypocrisy.
So anyway, but I mean, this program, I can reach thousands through your program. Now, if I travel to the West, how many will attend my lecture, for example? So it doesn't make a sense. It's a very small lie.
Yeah,
so these are the five things that we have to face. And if we do, then inshallah, we will be successful. And inshallah, we will revive the Muslim Ummah.
I just wanted to kind of reflect back on those five points, starting with obviously dictatorships, corruption that you mentioned. And I feel like they're all kind of linked to each other, right? Like, you know, for example, you're talking about like Western hegemony over Muslim populations, and even Muslims here, Muslims living in the West, right, and how they try to control us. And for example, you know, like in France, they want to create like this template of what a Muslim scholar should be, right, and a Muslim scholar should support secularism and all this kind of stuff like that. It's a soft dictatorship, basically, you know. And you're finding scholars that will basically fall in line because they want security, they want the fame, they want the position of power. And I find like all they five are, of these things are essentially very much linked to each other, and have been used to suppress Muslims. Again, not even just in the Middle East, and it's not even limited to just Muslim countries, because there's basically variations of that taking place over here with the smokescreen that, oh, you're free. You know, there's democracy. Hey, like, you know, you can be whatever you want to be. Just don't be someone that's going to challenge the system. Just don't be someone that's going to break this domination that we're trying to impose on other people. And it's a very, you know, Satanistic mindset that tries to achieve this, right? It's like this very arrogant, repugnant. It makes me sick when I think about someone who is willing to dominate another human being because they think that their idea or their way of life, they don't even believe. This is the thing. It's not even like, oh, they believe that their way of life is better. It's this shaitani idea of achieving unlimited pleasure in this earth, be it through money, be it through sex, gambling, drugs, whatever it may be, this absolutely filthy, satanistic kind of pursuit of this endless, like, you know, desire chasing, you know? And it's shaitan's attempt to debase the human being into an animal. And unfortunately, you know, I've always said this, but like, you know, and I'm sorry if you're white, if you're a white person listening to this podcast, I don't mean this as a general sense. I mean white people in the political sense. That white people have been like almost like the chosen people, to get what I mean, to like enforce this this degradation of human beings, right? Like they've done it around the world, right? Like Europeans that went around the world and just degraded polite people. You know, these people like in Native Americans that welcomed them. They said, welcome, come, you know? And then what do? They killed them. They slaughtered them. They turn them into slaves.
It is absolutely disgusting.
Exists. And yes. I feel like it's linked to all five things, you know, Like, for example, you look in these African countries and we can talk about corruption, but who exploits the corruption? Who facilitates the corruption? It is these Western countries. They need the dictators because it's easier for them to negotiate with dictators than it is with a democracy. They need the corruption because they can feed the minister, you know, a check to get a certain law banned or to get certain contracts done. They need these scholars that you mentioned so that they can warp Islam and never let Islam actually be what it's meant to be, which will not only liberate Muslims in Muslim countries, but will liberate human beings around the world. Right, so they're trying to suppress this. You've seen this, like even on Instagram, social media, that they talk about, you know, oh, this is a free space for everyone. But the minute you speak against Zionism, your account's locked, right? Or they try and suppress you over there. This is a jihad that we have to fight. And, you know, alhamdulillah, as Muslims, we should take it as as we should do it with pride and honor that we've been given this challenge and it's difficult and it'll become more and more difficult. But as Muslims, and we were speaking about this in the previous podcast, our concern is not with the result. Our concern is with the effort that we make today. We look at the example of Imam Hussein, right? When Imam Hussein dies in Karbala, we don't talk about, like, Imam Hussein's not trying to, he has a plan.
Yes.
But he's not concerned with the outcome of that plan. He's concerned with submitting to Allah. So every minute, every day, every minute, every second, he's making Imam the right Hussein, decision at that moment
Imam
in time.
Imam Hussein is one of my role models.
So when he's told...
And I've also done several episodes about his life. And I've written also in chapters about him in my books. And yes, of course, he sacrificed a lot. But what for? It was for a very clear idea. Shura. You cannot refuse shura by Muslims to Muslims, which happened by the Umayyads. And he took a very strong stand against it, which caused his martyrdom. This is the role model to us that we should follow, that you should sacrifice everything just to achieve the principles. Let me say something here that is also very important. Some people take the easy way out. And some even scholars would use the verse in the Quran, إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَا وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ. You are not allowed to say the word of kufr unless you are weak and you are oppressed. You can say it as long as your heart is filled with iman. That is a verse of the Quran that does not apply to role models. It does not apply to major scholars. Mm. If young generation look up to me, I cannot take such a soft stand. It is allowed for a person who is weak. At that time, Ammar ibn Yasir, who took that stand, was not a major scholar. He was not a major leader of Islam. So he took that stand and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam excused him. But later on, Ammar ibn Yasir became one of the greatest leaders of Islam and the greatest scholars of Islam. And he gave his life with Imam Ali for these principles. Mm-hmm. So again, you have to look at yourself. Where are you? If you are looked up to, if people follow you, if you are a leader, if you are a scholar, then you may not. It is not allowed for you to take a soft stand because you will fool people that this is the correct stand. And it is okay for weak people, not for role models.
Dr. Tariq, this is, like, I'm enjoying this conversation a lot.
Yes.
I wanted to talk to you about sectarianism. Now, just some background, the Muslim vibe. You know, I myself, for example, a Shia Muslim. Most of the team is Shia Muslim. But we set out with an objective to kind of create a platform that was welcoming of both perspectives. My genuine belief is that we both yes. schools of thoughts have a lot to learn from each other. And I genuinely feel that the truth of Islam is in the middle between us. But even with a platform like the Muslim Vibe, where we've been, you know, accepting of all views, we've come under attack from, you know, certain segments of the community. Oh, they there's a YouTube video they did like 3-4 years ago, right? And it's the most funniest video ever. It's like this whole expose documentary. Oh, look, the Muslim vibe is actually Shia. Ha ha ha. They're trying to deceive you. And the first time we watched it, everyone in the team in the office, we were just laughing because it was just so funny. Like they drew these connections from like all sorts of places, and they made it like a very like serious documentary, like a serious investigation and all this kind of stuff. And we've never responded to it because it's like, this is what these people want. They want to just drag you down into this kind of mud pit of just endless cyclical discussions that never really have any sort of impact. That being said, I do wonder about the feasibility of unity. Now look, as a Shia Muslim, I can tell you, and you live in Kuwait, so you're very familiar with Shia practices and Shia rituals.
Yeah.
It's very different. It's very different to mainstream Sunniism, right? We have Husseinias, we beat our chest, some people do even more like extreme acts in commemoration of Imam Hussein.
Yeah.
It's very, very different. Like ultimately it's very different. Okay. Like as in we can't deny this fact. Okay. Like, you know, we have the same values and same principles, that's for sure, right? But like our rituals are very different. Like I remember just this past Ashura, you know, I'm standing there beating my chest, it's dark, it's intense, you know, they're listening to Latmiya, Nohas, and I'm like, this is crazy. Like this is something completely unique. This is not like a normal experience for the average human being that we're going, we're sitting down, we're crying intensely, and we walk out and we feel amazing. Right,
yeah.
I can't explain that to certain. I can't explain that to my Sunni friends. I can't explain that. I can't explain what's happening there. It's very different. Like they might come into that Husseiniyah at that time, and they will be like, "Oh, what are you guys doing? This is shirk. This is this. This is that." I can't explain it. Right. Yeah. Well, I know that I'm getting closer to Allah through this. Right. That's all I can tell you. Right. Based on these differences, historical differences, and even cultural practices and various things. What do you think is the future for us, and do you think there is a possibility?
Yeah, okay. First of all, I'm very familiar with the Shia practices. Many of my friends are Shia. I have been to Husseinia. I have been to Iran. I have been to Qum in Iran. There's a very nice small story there. When I visited Qum, which is one of the major centers of Shia scholars in the world. Prayer time came, and I had a group of young men and women, young men from Kuwait with me, all Sunnis. So in Kuwait at that time, many never saw a Shia in practice. They pray in their own masjids, etc., and Sunnis pray in their own masjids. So the group turned to me and said, "Should we pray alone?" I said, "Why? Why should we pray alone? We pray with them, of course." So they listened and we joined the prayer. And then something very nice really happened. The imam, a Shia imam, and he is leading the prayer in the main masjid in Qum, which is one of the major scholarly cities in the world for Shia, came to me. And he said, "Dr. Tariq, you lead the prayers." I said, "No, I will follow you." And he insisted, I also insisted. And then he refused totally. He said, "If you're present, I will not lead the prayers." So in the end, I led the prayers in that city. And I'm one of the major scholars of the Sunnis. this is how scholars treat each other, understand each other, live with each other. Let me say something about this. First of all, there was a gathering of the of about 80 major scholars of Muslims about 10 years ago. And that meeting happened in Jordan. And they made a declaration. Who are Muslims? And in short, they said there are 8 sects of Muslims. Hanbali, Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, Zahiri, which is the followers of Ibn Hazm in Lenders, some of them still present today, Ja'fari, which is the major group of the Shia, Zaydi, which is another group of Shia, mostly in Yemen, and Abadi, which are found in Oman and North Africa. All of these are Muslims. You cannot question their Islam. And this declaration was signed by all the major scholars who attended that meeting. So that is said, please, don't try to throw each other out of Islam. This is not for you. This is not for me. This is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Second, it is not for me to decide how Hasib relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You worship Allah the way you want. You want to do it in a Husayniyah, in a masjid, in a Sunni masjid, in a Shi'i masjid, in your home. It's up to you. If you want to mourn al-Husayn, if you don't want to do that, it's up to you. I am not your judge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your judge. So we are not judges of each other. Please don't judge each other. Thirdly, and this is also a very nice story. I was invited about maybe 25 years ago to a major event done by the Shia in Kuwait. And they asked this question exactly. The whole title of there was a conference. And the whole title of the conference, how do we unite Shia and Sunnah? What is the road out? And so they invited three people, one politician from Kuwait, one major scholar of the Shia from Eastern Saudi Arabia, and I was the third one. So I asked to talk last. So they talked, and they said, look, I am a scientist, and I'm a Western-trained scholar also. So trying to avoid the question would not lead us to an answer. And trying to pat on each other's shoulders would not solve anything. The differences between the Shias and the Sunnis are huge. They are not small. There are major differences. These are not minor differences. The difference between Hanafi and Shafi'i and Maliki, these are minor. But the difference between Shias and Sunnis are major. So we should not pat on each other and say there are no differences. Of course there are differences. But these differences does not reach the level that one would throw the other out of Islam. We're both Muslims, and we should respect each other as Muslims. Then let's talk about how do we solve this? What is the road ahead? So I said, look, I'm a student and a scholar of history. I've written the Encyclopedia of Islamic History, so I know the details. I've written the details of Karbala. I've written that, okay? So I know the details. I know I've studied the 12 Imams, each one of them in detail. So I'm not talking out of ignorance. I know the details. Let me summarize it to you. And this was the summary of my lecture. And this is the answer to your question. Wallahi ya akhi ya Hasib, we tried three solutions. The first solution, we tried to kill each other. We tried to get rid of each other. We failed. Mm. We had so many wars. I can name hundreds of wars in Islamic history that happened between Shia and Sunni. Starting early on and to the time of the Safadis in Iran, etc., the hundreds of wars. And we failed. We failed to finish each other. So that road was chosen and failed.
Yeah.
Now we chose another road when that failed. And the other road that we used was to separate each other. And the Sunnis had their own countries and states and cities, and the Shias did the same. What happened is that we grew more ignorant about each other with time. That's what happened. And we started to have myths about each other to the level that our parents would warn us. Don't eat the food of the Shia. They do this and that. Come on, these are for ignorant people to believe in. So that road of separation and isolation was also used. And that failed. Now the road lesser traveled is the road of openness, respect, and discussions. If we have the intention of using logic and proofs, and our goal is the truth, that road is the road that we should take. And that might take hundreds of years. But that is the road. Killing each other, hating each other, isolating from each other is not the road. Now, what is the hope of unity? Let me say something that might surprise you. I don't care about unity. I do not care about unity. After all of these years and studying Islamic civilization, and one of my books is on how to revive the Islamic civilization. Another book was on the strategic plan to revive Islamic Ummah. Let me say this sentence. We do not need to be united except in five things. We need to take a foreign affairs stand similar to the European Union. We have to take a military alliance similar to NATO. We need to have economic power similar to the euro. We need to have open borders between us, similar to the Schengen. And we need to have rules and standards of monitoring quality of education, of products, and so on, similar to the ISO. That is all we need to be a powerful civilization. After that, I don't care who is republic, who is a kingdom. I do not care who is Shi'i, who is Sunni. We don't need... Let every people choose their way. Let them live their own life. Let them choose their own way to worship Allah. Why is it for me to decide what is best for the spirituality of Hasib? If you are comfortable mourning Al Hussein alayhi salam and hitting your chest or whatever you want to do, do it. It's up to you. This is between you and Allah. I am not in the middle between you and Allah. So this is how I look at Islamic unity.
Yeah. It's very interesting that you mentioned all of that. I think the key, one of the key words that you can kind of like summarize that as is humility, right? When we start getting to this position of arrogance that what I know and what I believe is the absolute truth, and I start devaluing anything that you know, right? Yes. And I have the arrogance to say that you're wrong.
I have a very nice saying about this.
Like, how can you say that? How can you approach it like this?
We were taught, by our scholars, a simple statement that we lived with throughout our life. And that is, I am correct. And the other person is wrong. But I might be wrong. and he might be correct. And we lived with that statement throughout our life. But I discovered a better system. And I learned it, and this is the system I live with. I am correct, and I might be wrong. And Hasib is correct, and he might be wrong. Why is it that I am correct and Hasib is wrong? Why am I the truth and the reference to the truth and the reference to correctness? This is arrogance. This is even devilish, because you believe that you own the truth. You do not own the truth. You think you own the truth. You think that you are right. Mm. And you discover with time that you have been mistaken so many times. So it might be that you are totally wrong and the other one is right. But this statement will teach me to respect anyone else and respect their way of life. I am not the judge. I am not the intervention between them and God. I am not the Pope. So this is how I look at religion, and how I look at the sectarianism and unity. And I hope that this reflection would ask the audience to think about it at least. Don't refuse it. Don't accept it. Just think about it.
Yeah. And as a Shia, like, I want to say to our listeners as well, because I know like a lot of the people listening to the podcast are from a Shia background. We also have this issue. And so if you're listening to this thinking that, oh, it's a one-sided thing, and you're looking at it based on the fact that because there's more Sunnis in the world, therefore the voices of deranged people is more amplified, please do not for a second think that we do not have these issues and arrogances ourselves. We have the issue of thinking that what we believe is absolute truth, to the point that anything that a Sunni believes and practices is invalid. I've seen this. I know this. I'm a Shia. I'm telling you, right? Like, I've seen the background. I also know from outside how we approach certain things and think that, oh, they all hate us. Yeah. It's just like a default statement. Oh, they all hate us, right? Like, that's it. So therefore, there's no engagement. I know, right? Because we've done the Muslim vibe. We've engaged with so many Sunni organizations. They know that we're Shia.
We don't hate.
There you go. And so, you know, and you know, so interesting, Dr. Tariq, is that, you know, like, the Western Muslim experience, and this is really the kind of thing that we wanted to do with the Muslim vibe, is because the Western Muslim experience, this hybrid tribe, right? This tribe of people, essentially, that have both these Western values and Eastern values, and we've been put here, and we've been born here, and we've been put under the, you know, 9/11 kind of bandwagon, just like throwing Muslims under the belt kind of under the bus kind of thing. We've dealt with that, and we're so resilient, mashallah. I'm so proud of Western Muslims. I've said this in previous podcasts. We've done an amazing job. We could, honestly, Dr. Tariq, you've visited America, you know. We could have just lied down and said, okay, whatever. I'm going to have McDonald's. I'm going to watch my TV. I'm going to have my big car, and that's it. And I'm not going to be a Muslim. Young Muslims, we doubled down, and I'm so proud of us. I'm so proud of us that there's young Muslims. You'll see young Muslims praying in the parking lot. You'll see young Muslims beautifully just dressed as Muslims, their beards, their hijab, niqab, abaya, whatever it is. Just so proud of their identity, you know, and really taking advantage of the things that we have in the West here through technology, through even capitalism, let's say. I made the best of it, right? And I'm so proud of us. But there is a big difference between what's happened in the UK and what's happening in the USA. In the UK, the Muslim community settled there much earlier and much more densely than in the US, okay? And so I always say that the UK is essentially 10, 15 years ahead of the Muslim community here in the US, even today. But there's a big difference, and that's the cultural difference of the UK and the cultural difference of the USA, the place itself. What's happened in the UK is that we've become so dense, we've become so advanced, right, mashallah, like it's a good thing. But it's become the reason why also we're now turning inwards and fighting each other, right? So let me explain. When all you have is Muslims in certain areas, right? Now, there's parts of London where you'll go and it's just like, okay, you're in a Muslim country. Like, you're not going to find haram food. You're just going to only find halal food, right? And you have all of this abundance of resources, right? You've got mosques everywhere. You've got scholars everywhere. You've got madrasas, et cetera, et cetera. You're not fighting for your faith at that point. You're there, right? And what's happened as a result of that is we've turned inwards, okay? So it's not just Shias and Sunnis fighting each other or arguing with each other. It's various Salafis and Diobandis and Sufis and da da da. And it's just like, and even between Shias, there's like divisions, right? And I've seen this in the UK and it's become very toxic. And honestly, it's one of the reasons why I decided to move. I was like, this is just becoming toxic. This is just like, we're all stuck in this like kind of like, you know, this small box. And we're just kind of, you know, the pressure's just building, building, building. And no one's taking a breath and no one's realizing that, relax, we have our differences, accept our differences and move on, right? Like, do it easier. What I've noticed here in the USA is that, and I genuinely do believe this, that the sectarianism and infighting is way less here as a benefit of the American culture itself, right? And the American culture itself, especially on the West Coast, people are just chilled out. Yeah, people over here, they're just trying to live a good life.
I lived in Oklahoma
for 10 years. You know, like,
and I also lived in Washington, D.C., Pennsylvania. And I stayed also in California for a month or so. And there's a huge difference between Oklahoma and the East and the West. So even in the United States, it's quite different. So especially for your audience who are living in California.
It's very different, right?
It is one of the most diverse places in the whole country. It is one of the most accommodating places and relaxed, as you mentioned. So please don't try to look for differences. Look for similarities.
Exactly. And look, like over here in California, even till today, right, the Muslim population is very sparse, especially in Southern California, because of just geography, no other reason, just geography. We don't have the time or the luxury to be fighting with each other. Do you get what I mean? Like, as in, there's no choice. Like, you know, what are you going to do? You see a Muslim because it's Sunni, you're not going to talk to them? No, you are going to talk to them. He's the first Muslim.
Let me give you a small story. That would help.
You know, like, there is this.
One day, Prince Al-Walid said to me something. He said to me, Dr. Tariq, I love your ideas. And I agree with 99% of your ideas. So I laughed. And he said, why are you laughing? I said, Prince, if you have said this sentence to someone else, I know that they will immediately ask you about what is the 1% difference. But I will not ask you. Because 99% agreement is definitely more than my agreement with my own wife. And I never, by the way, I never asked him, even today, I never asked him about what is this 1% difference.
What that 1%
is. So don't ask about the 1% difference.
it is like that. And I mean, look, I'm confident about the future of Muslims here in the West. Like just seeing our, like, you know, the way we've handled the past 20 years, you know, young Muslims, look, we were in high school. I remember very vividly 9/11 and how things changed for us. And it changed in a big way, right? Like, it wasn't a joke. It was serious, man. Like, as in, you know, even the school teachers showing you prejudice and we learned from it. We became so strong. And now we're having children, mashallah. And we're teaching our children to be so strong. It makes me, like, I get emotional thinking about it. It's like, whoa, like, we did this, you know, we did this, like, we've built businesses, mashallah, there's like, you know, we've built our own financial institutions, we've built like massive masjids and madrasas and, you know, universities and everything, mashallah, we've done it like ourselves, and I'm so, so proud of us. And I really do feel like we're going to handle the sectarianism thing well. I know that the UK has its own issues, But I don't think it's always reflective of what the reality is on the ground. I think sometimes the people that shout the loudest get the most attention, but it's not really the case. You know, you can look at the few extremes and be like, oh, that's everyone. But I don't think it is that way.
The future is bright, like I said,
I think that the future for us is bright, inshallah. Also for us as an ummah. This is a promise of Allah that, you know, justice will be delivered. And so we have to have faith as Muslims, wherever we are, east, west, middle, whatever, that, you know, Allah will do good by us as long as we remain submissive to Him and believe in His divine plan. With humility.
It's been so nice talking to you. Congratulations on Muslim Vibe.
It's been so nice talking to you. The great work that you're doing. It really has
been. Thank you for inviting me, and salam to your family and to your audience. And inshallah, we'll be together more often.
So guys, that was my conversation with Dr. Tariq Soydan. Deeply, deeply insightful. A deeply wise man. And, you know, like, especially when we spoke about the Shia Sunni stuff, his kind of angle and kind of like approach to it aligned a lot with where I'm at when it comes to all of that. And it's refreshing to actually see that, to be fair. A lot of times, as a Shia Muslim, we'll have the kind of suspicion that any, you know, Sunni leader, especially an influential one, would have quite a hostile approach. Or at least one that's not so warm and welcoming, right? So it was very refreshing to hear that. And I'm sure that's an attitude that's mirrored by a lot of Sunni scholars. It's just sometimes we don't hear that. So his comments and his approach was definitely welcome. I hope you guys really enjoyed that podcast. Inshallah, we'll be joining you again soon. Assalamu alaikum.